I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke. That's Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. We'll begin our reading there at verse 56. It's Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 56. Hear once again the word of our God. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's time came and that she should be delivered. And she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. They said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them, laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord is with him. Amen. And may the Lord add to us his blessing through his word this morning. Our Lord, when he was looking at a congregation early in his ministry, asked a very simple question. And I think it's a question that it's fitting for us to ask ourselves every Lord's Day, but as a congregation, very frequently at least. You see, Christ looks at this congregation asking about why they went out to see John the Baptist and his preaching. What went you out to see? In other words, why did you leave your comfortable homes? Why did you leave all of the comforts and all of the enjoyments that you had to go into a wilderness place to hear a man not clothed like a king, not a man who looked like somebody that you would follow, not a worldly man, but a man clothed in very rough raiment? Why did you go out into the wilderness to hear him? You see, friend, that's a very fitting question for us to ask when we come into the worship of our God. Why are we here? But another fitting question too, a little bit adjusted, I guess, from the first is, how are we here? How did you come here? Of course, I'm not asking about your commute. How did you come here this morning? In other words, what manner, what spiritual frame do you have at this moment, sitting in this place? You see, friend, that's a very pressing question. And it very much determines not just what's gone before, but it also deals with how you're going to continue in this hour. How are you here? And it's that question, friend, that brings us to Luke 1. In a kind of striking way, we're taken back to a place that we weren't too far removed from in chapter 1. You remember in the first scene in which Zacharias emerges, we find him in a holy place. We find him engaged in the worship of God. I mean, friend, you remember the temple. The temple was a brick and mortar manifestation of the gospel. It was a kind of theater of grace. That's where Zacharias was. As a priest, he would pass the bloodied and smoldering altar where the sacrifice had been made that showed to the people of God that through a sacrifice of God's provision, access would be made to God once more. And then Zacharias would go from the altar to the laver, and that would show him, of course, that there was cleansing for sinners. And then as he passed the laver, he would go through one door into the holy place that told him that through cleansing, through that cleansing, through the sacrifice, the people of God would once again have access to God. And then as he poured out those coals under the altar of incense, he was visibly reminded that God would hear the petitions of his people, that it would be a sweet aroma to the Lord. Friend, everything here pointed to the gospel. Everything around the old priest indicated that God was indeed gracious to Israel. Yes, it was through ceremony. Yes, it was through senses. But it was still, friend, very much a context that preached, pulsated, thundered the gospel for him. And in our text this morning, Luke 1, verses 56 and following, you have Zacharias once again in a theater of grace. What's striking is you have the old priest surrounded by his neighbors and his family. And who were his neighbors and his family? Levites, friend. He was of the house of Levi. This is a priestly gathering of sorts. And then on top of that, of course, you have the birth of the one who is, well, who was, the greatest man of the old. He was the prophet who would be the Lord's forerunner, the one who was anticipated by other prophets. This is Zechariah's context. He beholds in flesh and blood that which Malachi had prophesied. But friend, what's even more striking than that is that the majority of our text is taken up with another scene. We come to circumcision. That sign, of course, that was given to Abraham to show how God had separated his people from the world. It was a visible sign. It was the sacrament that would bring somebody in a visible, tangible way from the world and into, for lack of a better term, the covenant community. This is what Zacharias beheld. It was a moment that sealed. It was a moment that signified the grace of God. In that way, friend, we're not terribly in a different scene than what we found Zacharias first in, surrounded by tokens of divine grace. And that leads us to ask a very basic question. We know how he responded the first time. We know how he responded when the gospel was preached in sign and in seal. We know how he responded when God revealed himself in a special way in that moment. How does he respond now? Well, friend, you notice, first of all, that we're told in this text that Elizabeth brings forth her child. Both the mother and the child are safely delivered, just as the angel had promised. And then we come, of course, to the gathering. These people have come either because they lived already in the hill country of Judea or because they were from a distance and heard about what had taken place. You remember, at this time, friend, Elizabeth had still secluded herself. She was hidden away for a time. Now that they've heard that these things are so, they want to see them for themselves. And so they come. And now you find yourself looking at what would have been a very familiar scene to an old covenant worshiper. The moment of circumcision. 8 days after the child is born, the child is brought forward to have the sign and seal of the covenant of grace applied. Now, friend, I want you to notice there's this idea that circumcision was tied to naming. You can't miss that. The idea is something that's well ensconced in rabbinic literature. It's an idea that they argue comes from Genesis 17, where there God gives this sign of circumcision to Abram. But after he gives the sign, at the very moment of it, he renames the man Abraham. At that moment, Sarai is made Sarah. And so the idea is that in circumcision, the person is named. And so that's what they do. They expect that this is the time that the child will receive his name. The only problem, of course, is this conflict that you have in verse 59. Those who are gathered, those who have heard about this extraordinary conception and birth, want to apply the name, quite sensibly, of the father to this clear prodigy. We'll call him Zacharias. Call him by his father's name, probably in part out of honor to the man, but also out of pity. Zacharias is mute. He's silent. Yes, everyone is rejoicing at this extraordinary providence, but Zacharias is clearly afflicted. Perhaps that's why they want to name him this. But then you have Elizabeth's response. She urges that his name will be called John. Now, friend, just for a moment here, that's quite a striking thing for a wife to say. All of the family members are saying, we want to give honor to Zacharias by naming this child after him. And here Elizabeth takes the part of what seems to be a disrespectful wife. No, his name will not be called after Zacharias, my aged and godly husband, but John. This indicates as well, by the way, that they had not, these ones who were gathered, heard the prophecy that was given to Zacharias in the temple. She maintains the case. And then in verses 61 and following, you have the resolution of the conflict. Zacharias names him John. They look to him, partially because you do find in Scripture cases where the wife names the child one thing, and then the child is renamed by the father. Rachel, you remember, names her last child Benoni. Whenever Jacob takes him in arm, he names him Benjamin. Perhaps that's what they're thinking. Zacharias is going to veto what his wife has just said. Instead, what you have is the angel's word comes to pass in its fullness. He is called John. And then, after being called John, Zacharias is healed and numbered among those who praise. That's the account. In rough form, friend, that's what we have. It's a very simple scene in one respect. It's a very straightforward scene. But there is some complexity to it. Friend, I want you to note this first of all. The inspired historian is giving us details. In fact, he's giving us proportionally a very detailed account of something that we might not expect. He's chosen to highlight one particular aspect of this moment and excluding all of the other details. We don't, for instance, know anything about the conversations between Mary and Elizabeth in those subsequent months. Striking they must have been. Spiritually potent they surely were. Luke tells us nothing about it. Furthermore, we know nothing here about the actual ceremony of circumcision. In fact, historians of the first century still have a very difficult time finding out exactly how circumcision was enacted. Luke gives us no detail. Instead, friend, what he tells us is that Zacharias put once again into this holy moment. Now he acts as one who believes. It's a striking thing. In Luke 1, the first instance that we have of a man falling, the first instance of sin that we have is Zacharias. And now Luke tells us in great detail how Zacharias regained his voice. And then, as we'll see, God willing, in the weeks to come, we'll see that this man actually did believe in this context. It's a very simple story, but it's one that's crucial. Luke is giving us an account of sin leading to repentance, an account of chastening leading to healing. That's his focus, strikingly, in these verses. He highlights these issues most of all. I want you to notice, friend, that that should guide our understanding of these verses. The scriptures are not giving this to us simply to weave the narrative together. But as we found before, what the Spirit of God is doing is he's telling us not just what has happened, but he's giving us spiritual instruction, how the gospel is to be received, what the nature of true faith really is. He focuses on this, leaves every other detail out, just to show us what it is for a man to repent of previous unbelief. And friend, that really is our theme then for this morning. What you have here in Zacharias is an example that as the soul believes, it repents of unbelief through humility and worship. The soul repents of unbelief through humility and worship. And I want us to consider that briefly this morning under three headings: the recovery of faith, the reflex of it, and finally, the rejoicing that happens in its response. And so first of all, the recovery of faith. You may look at this text and you may think, this doesn't quite seem to be a testimony of faith. After all, Zacharias was stricken, just as the angel had promised. He was mute. This seems more like he was forced into this kind of confession. Well, but I want you to notice just a few things from what we've seen here. First of all, again, we can't forget the timing of this. Zechariah is engaged at this moment in offering up his son to receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now, friend, we know already that Zechariah is not a hypocrite. He's one who really walked with God. And so what is involved when one who is already filled with faith, what is involved with that moment, in that moment, when the child is offered? Well, friend, the only way that the signs and seals of the covenant of grace are rightly administered, are rightly received, are through faith. We need to expect that this godly man is doing just that. But we don't only need to infer that. Friend, even in the naming of John, there's something here. You see, when Zacharias writes, his name will be John. Yes, he's acknowledging that the angel Gabriel had given him instruction. But as we see in the verses that follow from our text, friend, he named him John not because he said, this is the son that was promised. This is the son who would fulfill all that God had promised he would in time. In other words, friend, what John means, according to what follows in our text and also what the angel Gabriel has promised, is that God would, through the ministry of John, set before the people of God the gospel in ways utterly unique. It would mark, as Christ would later describe the time of John, the beginning of making these things new, the beginning of the new covenant era. When Zacharias names John, he's not simply saying the Lord has given me a son. He's saying he has given me such a son who will accomplish in time what God had promised he would. In other words, friend, it's an act of faith. No more, no less. But what we can't miss here, briefly, friend, is that the recovery of this man's faith is through difficulty. It shows us that true faith surmounts every obstacle. And I want you to notice this, friend. It's easy to miss, but we shouldn't. This is an aged and a mute priest. That's what we expected. The angel Gabriel had said this man would be stricken, but what we find in the text is not only is he a man who is mute. Again, verse 62, they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Friend, most commentators throughout the generations look at this and say, not only was Zechariah struck mute, not only was he made dumb, he was also made deaf. He had one affliction piled upon another. Now, friend, you compare that with Zechariah beforehand. You find him in the temple, a man not afflicted, in fact, a man really at the pinnacle of his vocation. Only once would a priest be called to do what he was, that is to administer, to oversee really all the work of the daily sacrifice, and especially to be the one who offers up the incense. That was considered the highlight of a priest's ministry. And here Zacharias is in the temple, at the pinnacle, as it were, of his life, and here you find him, surrounded by the tokens of grace. Here you find him really enjoying, and by all rights, good prosperity. And yet, friend, he doesn't believe. He doesn't obey. He doesn't take what God has revealed through the angel at all. Instead, he fails. Now you find an afflicted priest. And what you can't miss is, friend, that he believes under affliction. He believes under affliction. He's still mute. He's still deaf when he says that this son is the one whom the Lord had promised. This child who stands before me now is the Lord's forerunner. This child whose name is God has been gracious is a real token of the Lord's favor. He says that as a man afflicted, under divine chastisement. You see, beloved, that's the way faith functions. It is a faith, genuine faith, is one that, yes, often meets so many obstacles. But it's exercised in spite of them all. Even under God's chastening hand, It continues to look to him. It is, again, what we have. I repeat it often to you, but friend, it's what you have in Job 13. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Friend, that's the very kind of thing that you have in this vignette. A man afflicted. And you say, well, wait a second. The angel had said that the man here would have all of these things returned to him, didn't he? After the child had been born. Doesn't seem like faith. Maybe Zacharias is just hoping that since everything else had been fulfilled, God would fulfill that part as well. His speech would return. But friend, even if that's the case, which I don't think that it is if we look at this man as a godly man, as we should, even if that's the case, he had to believe, first of all, that God, who had promised healing, would actually fulfill it to make this step. No, friend, Zechariah's faith is one that is tried and under affliction. Now, how are we supposed to understand this? Friend, it's a very basic idea, but it's the same kind of thing that you find in Bunyan and his illustrations in The Pilgrim's Progress. You see, genuine faith, friend, in spite of every difficulty and in spite of every affliction, is upheld not by the man, but by Christ. You remember that moment whenever Christian is taken into the interpreter's house and he's taken to a fireplace. And first of all, Christian is shown that there's one man who's pouring furiously water upon the fireplace. He's tiring himself and he's covered with soot as he does so. And Christian asks, very sensibly, who is this? And what does he represent? And Christian's response is, this is Satan pouring all that he can to quench the graces of the believer. And then the interpreter takes Christian to the other side of the fireplace. And there Christian sees another man pouring just as furiously, if not more so, liquid upon the fire. And again, Christian asks, who is this? The interpreter says, this is Christ, sustaining the graces of the believer with his oil. You see, friend, Zacharias here exercises faith, not because Zacharias is someone that was endowed with supernatural ability. Friend, he exercises faith because genuine faith, in every case, is upheld by the active power of God. That's why he can exercise this faith even under the afflictions that he had. Now, beloved, this reminds us then that this is a token, a vignette that shows us what is necessary for any. Luke is instructing us, friend, the nature of belief. And here's the nature of belief as we find it. True faith is prevailing faith. True faith is prevailing faith. And that brings us to our second point. If that's what faith is, if this is its recovery, then what is its reflex, if you will? What are the things that it produces? I want you to notice, friend, first of all, that Zacharias speaks. It's a striking thing. It's a Hebraism in verse 64, but I don't think it's one that we should overlook. He says, and he spake and praised God. Now, the idea is, of course, the same as what's gone before. His tongue was loosed, and he spake. Two different phrases that really point to the same reality. But friend, what you can't miss is that the man is a speaking man again. I think Calvin very rightly at this point points us to the idea that the content of Zechariah's speech, even as he's praising God, must also include within it a confession. You see, it seems that these people who are gathered here had no knowledge, really, that this child was even to be called John, which means they probably had no knowledge either, that the man, Zacharias, had received special revelation in the temple. And so when Zacharias praises God, friend, what does he have to do? He has to share all that God had revealed to him in the temple. And also he has to reveal to them simultaneously. He can't help it. He has to reveal to him why the Lord had struck in him dumb, and also why he was now healed. All of those things point back to the man's unbelief. All of those things would point back to Zacharias' fall. And yet you find in our text, it's a very simple phrase. It's something we can quickly read over. He spoke and he praised God. He spoke and he praised God. You see, friend, you have Zacharias now, a man who praises God. who was once mute. It's a striking thing when you leave that first scene. Zacharias was called to speak. It was part of his office to speak, to pronounce the blessing, the benediction. And God had rendered him redundant, essentially. Made him silent. But now, after the man exercises faith, he's extolling God all the while, even if it means he has to expose his own sin and his own shame. You see, friend, they couldn't even ask, why is he called John, without Zacharias having to say that at first when the Lord spoke to him, he did not believe. What does this teach us then, if we are supposed to look at this as instruction about true faith? Well, friend, it's the very thing that we've been seeing all along. It's the very thing that Luke continues to bring to our attention in one way or another, and that is that true faith exalts God, even if it abases self. Now we can put that even more dogmatically. True faith exalts God and abases self. You see that in Mary, don't you? Mary was, of course, promised to have a unique place in redemptive history. And yet when she stands before God, she takes the position of a slave, divested both of right, dignity, refinement. That's the position she holds before God in her own thinking. When she comes before God, she comes before somebody who is merely a redeemed sinner. That's the position that she holds, even while she magnifies God. Friend, it's the very same thing, of course, that you have in the Apostle Paul. The chiefest of sinners in his own eyes, even though the grace that was given to him was so unique, even among the apostles he writes. He occupies the lowest place, even as he exalts the Lord. Or can we go back to David? God had promised him that he would make him a house. And David's only question is, who am I? Who am I? Friend, what we have in this text is nothing different. You have a man who praises God, even as the tokens of his own failures are all around him, and by inference, would be exposed. He's pleased for this. And friend, this is the nature of true faith. True faith is always that which seeks God's exaltation and always the abasement of self. Zacharias in this moment looks like John, who later on will say, he must increase and I must decrease. Faith argues that at every point, friend. Now, at this point you might say, well, yes, of course. We're to be a people who are humble. We're to be a people who should be lowly. And of course, that is the application. But friend, what is the nature of this humility that faith produces? I think an illustration that may better encapsulate this is the idea of a parent sacrificing themselves for their child. You see, the parent in that moment loves something more than life and allows anything, any harm to come to themselves for the sake of that which they love most. It's the soldier who sacrifices himself for his country. Friend, the believer lays self on the altar because it most desires the glory of God. That's faith, friend, in all of it, in all of its difficulty, and in all of its painfulness at times. It says, I must die that he might be exalted. Let my reputation suffer. Let me be called, says the Apostle Paul, a fool for Christ's sake, just that he might be exalted, that he might be praised. A small way, friend, you have that in our own text. An age and a godly priest who praises God even if it means he needs to expose his own shame. But that brings us thirdly and finally to the rejoicing of faith. Now, you find here in verse 58 that the neighbors and cousins have gathered together. Why? Well, they've gathered together because the Lord has shown great mercy to Elizabeth and, of course, to Zacharias as well. Now, that word great mercy there is the idea of extreme mercy. It's a double superlative. Great, great mercy might be a better translation. But they've gathered because they've seen this great mercy, and they've gathered so that they could rejoice with her, so they could again be engaged in praise. And then you find in verse 66, or rather, verse 64, Zacharias finally is allowed to do the same. You see, it's a striking thing, but this old priest receded from the background for so long. You had, of course, Mary receiving revelation from God through Gabriel. You have the conversation between Mary and Elizabeth. Those things took center stage. Zacharias was in the dark and silent. And even when these folks come to praise God for this great gift, they don't really understand themselves. Still, Zacharias is mute, silent. But once, friend, he exercises faith, what takes place? It's an object lesson more than it is, of course, any kind of teaching of faith healing. It's an object lesson that shows us that as Zacharias exercises faith, God in his grace enabled him to praise. Again, it's an object lesson, friend. It's often the case that the people of God exercise faith and remain sick, remain distressed. But here you find a man who praises. Now, the word praise here, you can't miss, is a word that is not just, it's not a word that could ever be used to describe a kind of formal or empty act. It's not a word that could describe any kind of cold speaking of God. It's something that engages the entire affections, the whole man. And what you have here then, friend, is a man who has been brought to believe that God has been gracious. And therefore he has cause to rejoice. You see, what God enables him to do physically by unloosening his tongue, God in his grace had already enabled this godly old man to do in his heart. To praise a God who is gracious. Beloved, you can't miss this. That throughout the scriptures, those who would rejoice must first of all be people of faith. There is no other way. Friend, I can speak to you all day long about the kinds of worldly joys and the ways that you can acquire them. I can talk to you at great length about the ways you and I could try to find happiness according to the world. And there are so many ways and so many means. But according to Scripture, the only way that the soul is genuinely happy is as faith is exercised in the Son of God. That is the only way. Friend, Zacharias praises God because he looks, and we'll see this God willing in the weeks to come, not even just to John, but he looks to Jesus Christ. And that, friend, provides the song. But it is only through faith. It is only through faith. Beloved, this is a very instructional moment, I think, for us. One that we don't dwell on much. But friend, you are told by the world that there are so many ways that you can be made happy. And you are told by the world that there are so many things that if you pursue them, will yield all kinds of emotional, and they'll even use the word spiritual, support. But friend, the scripture holds out only one way. And the believer friend, every time he comes, he or she comes into worship, every time we come before the face of God, we have to ask ourselves the question, do I believe that this is the only way that I may obtain true happiness and true good? Through Christ, by faith. Friend, as your pastor this morning, I have to ask you that question. Do you really believe that it's only through Christ that you have happiness? Or is it through your job? Through your school? Through the things that you're aspiring for? Maybe not even bad in themselves. Is it only through Christ and only increased faith in Him that you believe you'll actually be made a soul that is happy and content? We'll close just with a few words of application then. You see, friend, our first question, I think rightly so, is our faith like Zacharias? Just to highlight what I mean by that, friend, you remember that this man exercises faith, exercises obedience, while still under the rod. He's still feeling the chastening hand of God when he writes, "His name is John." In other words, friend, Zechariah's faith was not a mercenary faith. In other words, he didn't just obey God when God did good things for him. He even obeyed God when God's hand was upon him painfully, and even in ways that one might not expect. Not only was he mute, he was also deaf. Friend, are we a people who are willing to serve God and to rely upon him, even under the rod, even under affliction, when all things are not going quite like we would want them to? But friend, if that's the case, if we are such people, I want you to note this. As Zacharias looks to God by faith, this God who he says has been gracious, even as he names John, friend, note here that the man exercises, of course, repentance. And what does he find? He finds mercy. Of course, mercy for his body. I think that's what we gravitate first of all toward. Mercy that actually unlooses his tongue, brings him out from under the rod. The man had sinned. He had not believed God when God had for the first time in 400 years spoken. And yet God comes graciously in this moment, heals the man. That's more than Zechariah deserved. But God is gracious. But even, friend, beyond the physical, you find here a man who not only has his body restored, but he's also a man who's enabled to praise God. This is what Zechariah should have done in the temple. This is how he should have begun. When God had said through his angel that the Lord was going to visit his people as had been prophesied, Zechariah should have fallen to praise. Instead, his own unbelief led him to doubt and, of course, later on to sorrow. Now, friend, as he takes God by faith, God also restores his joy. Believer, you're supposed to see this. That as you and I repent of unbelief, we come to a God who is lavish in his grace for the penitent. To those who would take Christ afresh, friend, though we so often doubt him, how willing is he even to restore what the psalmist prays for, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He can fill even the once the man who was a doubting man, who used his tongue to voice his disbelief, he can make that tongue unloose into praise, and that from a heart that rejoices again. And friend, that really is the point then as we close. You have here a man who's in a theater of grace, a man who has signs and seals of the covenant all around him, signs, by the way, that point to Jesus Christ. And what is Luke's focus? It's not on the ritual. It's not on even the people who are present. It's on this priest who once had failed, once had sinned in his own unbelief, who is made whole and rejoicing. As we see in our text and as we'll see later, a man whose faith in Christ makes him a man who rejoices. Well, that really brings us back to the question that we started with. How are you here? Zacharias could not praise in the temple. He didn't fall to rejoicing in God whenever he first heard and whenever he should have because of his own unbelief. But now that the man exercises faith in Christ afresh, he's enabled to praise. He's enabled to rejoice. See, beloved, we cannot worship God aright without that. Our praises this morning, this evening, anytime, privately in our homes, will be empty unless we are a people who look to the same Christ with the same faith that's both humble and also seeking most of all the exaltation of God. Amen.